I'd like you to turn with me at this time to 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, as we continue our study, our series in the lives of the kings, and especially Elijah at this time, as he wrestles and does battle with Ahab and Jezebel. You find your place, let's bow before the Lord and ask for His Spirit's help. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of the greatest King that ever was, that is, and is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name that You would pour Your Spirit out fresh into our hearts, and by the Spirit of revelation, enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we may see spiritual truth for our lives, and that we may not only see, but we may be given power from You to apply these truths so that our very lives are changed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This follows right on the heels of that exciting victory that we read and looked at last week. The contest on Mount Carmel, the destruction of the prophets of Baal, and just what looked like the beginning of a tremendous revival. And now we read in verse 19, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.' Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' And then the Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.'" I thought we just read that. Well, let's continue. And then the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" And so Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. This far our reading of God's Word. I've named the message, "The Burnout After the Blessing." And a little subtitle, a little more flashy, "The Prophet Flames Out After a Fantastic Victory." It's just for the more youthful here in this congregation. I hope it catches your attention. How many of you, since receiving the Lord, I don't care how long it was, if it's recent or if it was a long time ago, how many of you have been happy all the day ever since that great day? Show of hands. Okay. Happy some of the time? Okay. Happy a lot of the time? Well, all right. But not happy all the day, all the time, right? How many of you have been in the pit of despair? Okay. It's good. It's one of the troubling truths, folks, of the Christian life, that our greatest defeats often follow right on the heels of our most decisive triumphs. We talk about mountaintop experiences with the Lord, summer camp meeting, emotional times with God, going down the sawdust trail and giving our life and our all to Jesus. But so frequently, the mountaintop experience gives way to the deep valleys and the landscape of despondency and depression. Isn't that true? I don't know why it is, but it just seems to follow. New Christians come into the faith with a full head of steam. You can't hold them back, repress or restrain them. They're at 3, 4, 5 Bible studies a week. They're witnessing to everybody and their dog or cat, depending upon their nature. And it may last for weeks. It may last for months. But eventually it fizzles. And suddenly everything that they were so enthused about, the Bible reading, the prayer that they couldn't do or get enough of, that was so exciting, so easy, it just kind of grinds down to sludge. It becomes difficult, and it's toiling and laborious. Faith falters on the fickle nature of our own unstable hearts. Our passage shows us this very same dynamic. Elijah is just coming, literally, off a mountaintop experience with the Lord. The great victory of Yahweh. Surging revival. A serious defeat for Satan's forces. He races ahead, supernaturally empowered, so that he's outrunning Ahab's chariots. All the way back to Jezreel, where Elijah certainly expects this budding national revival is just going to sweep that whole northern kingdom. He races along only to fall into a pit of paralyzing fear and self-pity. We're talking about spiritual depression, which we don't want to too easily confuse with what I'd call clinical depression. Depression that has other root causes. I just want to interject and follow me a moment. Spiritual depression can be treated with a change of perspective, with rerouting our outlook in the great truths of God's Word. getting our eyes back on Jesus, the spiritual depression can be treated with time alone to refresh with God and with prayer. Depression for some of the other causes that go with that diagnosable condition that we call today clinical depression has its roots in physical and organic causes, sometimes chemical imbalances. And it also needs biblical truth to grit and get through it. It needs prayer and a support network. But many times it also needs medical prescription, counseling and treatment, diet change. I want to say this right up front because I don't want you to easily confuse the two and make the mistake about these two types of depression. Even though sometimes they overlap, nonetheless, many believers, many Christians in the pulpit or in the pew have made this mistake, and they've done nothing but add more hurt and guilt to fellow believers who need physical and medical attention. We simply blow off the serious depression, something that a brother or sister bears total responsibility for, that they could just fix it if they'd pray more, if they'd study the Bible more. And although, like I say, there is an overlap and some of the same spiritual treatments are needed for both, we want to talk mostly this morning about spiritual depression, the kind that does require more Bible study, more time alone with God, a support network, more prayer. Just encourage those who occasionally or maybe even in lifelong condition have an imbalance and experience depression for these other causes, stick with the medicine. Don't buy some silly idea that you're less spiritual or less of a spiritual giant just because you need treatment. Don't give in to the temptation to get off the meds. God will fix it in the resurrection if he doesn't do it now. It's okay. But this morning, spiritual depression primarily. And we're looking at the roots, the things that lead to spiritual depression. And we're looking at how God in this passage lifted his servant Elijah out of that pit of self-pity. We want to focus on the all too common burnout that follows the blessing of God. The Apostle Peter reminds us in his letter, 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange is happening to you." The spiritual depression is depression that comes because of opposition, because of exhaustion in the labor and the work of the Lord. So often the severest attacks immediately follow our experience of God's richest blessings. So let's look at the causes of spiritual depression as we find them here in Elijah's life and ministry. The first cause I see is unrealistic expectations. Oftentimes, when we experience great victories with God, we mistakenly assume that there will be no more battles with the enemy or with our own tendency toward temptation and sin. Think about Elijah's situation here. In chapter 18 before, God had answered his prayer. Yahweh had thrown fire from heaven. He consumed even the rocks and burned them to powder, licked up all the water, and all of Israel gathered around there. It was done in their presence. He answered his prayer with fire in the sight of Ahab, 950 humiliated prophets. False prophets. Spiritual revival had broken out. The people began to chant, "Yahweh is God! Yahweh is God!" It sounded eerily like Elijah. And just an amazing thing. Supernaturally empowered, he runs a marathon ahead of Ahab's chariots. The people believe in God again, not Baal and the Asherah. And they willingly execute God's judgment against Baal's prophets. Everything seems to be pointing to this great national renewal. Ahab is rushing off at Elijah's command to celebrate and bring the report to everyone in his palace. But 5 minutes in Jezebel's presence. Maybe it was already happening as Elijah is going down the mountainside all the way to Jezreel. Maybe he's already thinking about this intimidating pagan queen to whom he is married. Her cruelty, her capacity for evil. And maybe already then he's reinventing the story of everything he's seen and what has happened. Ahab should have said, "Hey, Queenie, Yahweh alone is God. Baal is nothing. You should have seen what God did, the true God, Israel's God, our God. The prophets are all dead. The whole people are turning to Yahweh. Your prophets are dead. Queen, let's give it up. Let's just both give our hearts to Jesus right now." They wouldn't have said that because they didn't know. But let's give our hearts to Yahweh. That's what Ahab should have said. But what really happened? Verse 1, chapter 19. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done." What went wrong there? There's no mention of Yahweh. There's no mention of fire falling from heaven. It's Elijah did this, and how he almost single-handedly killed all the prophets, your prophets, with a sword. The whole thing gets reinvented. And Jezebel, her response, well, she sends a messenger. Now, I can just see Elijah. He's there in Jezreel, probably just waiting to become the Billy Graham to Ahab, the reconverted, reformed president, and his chastened pagan queen, and going to preside over this national revival and shepherd it on further and just deepen the influence of God in the nation of his people again. But it doesn't happen that way. Jezebel rears up in anger and she says, "May the gods deal with me ever, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Now, it's just amazing the capacity of pagan people, unsaved people, the enemies of God, to ignore God's obvious acts, Ahab and Jezebel. The fact that all her prophets are dead and Baal couldn't lift a finger to protect them. That Elijah, one against 950, took him out. Couldn't have done that all by himself. And yet, they just deny the obvious. And may the gods, what gods? They didn't show up. But she's angry. And she's not an empty threat. She's got people loyal to her. She can send them out and have this prophet's head on a platter, just like, you know, King Herod had John the Baptist's head on a platter. Conniving, manipulative. So Elijah gets the message, not what he was expecting. "Elijah, you're a dead man in 24 hours or less. You're toast. You're history." Didn't go as Elijah must have thought it was going to go. And he's blown away by it. It says that he was in fear of his life. And he ran for his life. He'd been running in victory before to see this great thing that God was going to continue. And when it gets stopped in its tracks by one person, he's undone. He's shattered. And he's running again. But this time as far as his feet can take him away from Israel. He's running to the southern kingdom. He's just lost all perspective. Well, the first thing was the unrealistic expectation. These were real blessings of the Lord. They were spectacular. Nobody could deny what God had done. Fire fell, and not an ordinary fire. Ordinary fire can't burn up rocks in seconds. Nothing ordinary about it. And yet, it seemed to be stopped. Ahab, apparently converted, suddenly reinvents the whole experience, and he's blaming Elijah before this wicked queen. And it's just too much for Elijah. His expectations don't turn out the way he thought they would. And so he's in fear. And fear is a root of depression. And it's a fear that has its source in losing focus and sight of God. The next thing he does, and I think the root of the spiritual depression, is he overestimates the power of the enemy. He overestimates the threat and he loses sight of the Lord, his deliverer. See, Elijah was afraid, we hear. He ran for his life. And though he had overseen the execution of all these prophets and all these things happened, suddenly he thinks that this one queen can stop the whole work of the God of the universe. You know, figure the worst case scenario. Figure if she did succeed in executing Elijah, should he have assumed that that would have stopped God's work? Mao thought when in the Communist Revolution he had thousands and thousands upon Christians executed and the church was pressed underground, he thought that would be the end of it. But over the decades that followed the descending of the Iron Curtain of communism in China under Mao's ruthless reign, we learned that the church did nothing in the way of disappearing. It just grew underground and it expanded, and it was a surprise to the Western world when that bamboo curtain, as we sometimes called, began to slowly lift, and we began to learn more about the situation of that huge country, only to learn that there were tens of millions of brothers and sisters in Christ. Many Christian pastors lost their lives. Some still are today, even as we worship here and listen. Some are suffering terrible atrocities. But is the work of God being stopped? Is Mao a threat? Were the Roman emperors a threat when they tried to exterminate the Christian church in its very early beginnings? No way. It was Justin Martyr or Tertullian who said that the blood of the prophets is the seed of the church. It's out of their shed blood that the church grows. It's undefeatable, unconquerable. Elijah overestimated the threat and he underestimated his own God and his God's cause. And so he ran for his life. His focus turned away from God and focused on the enemy. And that's a very important step into the pit of despair and discouragement when our eyes turn away from our God and turn to our persecutors, our tormentors, or even our own sin and failing, our weakness. So Elijah had forgotten all this. So it wasn't just Ahab who reinvented the experience. It wasn't just Jezebel who ignored the facts. It was also God's own servant who lost sight of the facts of what had just taken place. God's power is unstoppable. The next thing that we see here is in the second part of verse 3 through 5, a dangerous isolation. This is another element, a factor that leads to spiritual depression. When we get away all by ourselves and when we cut ourselves off from fellowship with others who should be part of our support network, it says in verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. That's significant, folks. He left him behind and he went on alone. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness, in the desert. And he came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. But just analyze that statement for a moment. He's left behind his servant, one who could have been a support, one who could have slapped him upside the head for a moment and said, "Elijah, wake up, smell the coffee, remember what happened." No, I don't even want to be bothered by that. I just want to stew in my misery. He goes a whole day's journey, is by himself, and it's like Jonah, angry under that gourd tree, that gourd that just grew up and gave him some momentary shade and all that. "God, kill me. It's not going the way I expected. I thought you were going to destroy all those Ninevites, but I knew you'd repent and give them salvation and this stuff." The expectation was shattered. The threat was overestimated, and now in dangerous isolation, it just sinks deeper. It's, "Okay, Lord, I'm not going to kill myself, but would you do it for me? It's enough. I can't take any more. So take me home." And he lay down and he went to sleep. "Just, Lord, do it. I don't want to see it. Just take me home. I want to wake up and be with you. I'm no better than my ancestors before me." Now that's a real put down too. He's reinventing history. It's like, "And everybody before me, Jacob and all the others, Abraham, Moses, the great lawgiver, the great prophet, failures, losers. I'm no better than them. They didn't accomplish it in their day. Your people were still rebelling in their day. They didn't win the whole crowd, and neither have I. I'm no better than them." You see what's happening? Every bit of good is being forgotten. And you can only do that when you isolate yourself by yourself. And you couldn't get away with that if you had a few other believers who knew better to straighten you up a little. But there he is. "God, kill me. And I'm no better than anyone else. They couldn't fix this. Your cause is just a failure." And ultimately, he's telling God, "It just doesn't amount to anything." These terrible delusions and distortions of God's workings. So, what does God do? How does he pick him up out of this pit? It's interesting. He's expecting to die, but it isn't the angel of death that taps him on the shoulder and takes him home. We read in the last part of verse 5, "Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep, and all at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.'" Get up and eat. "Lord, I want to die." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. God fed him. You remember how Jesus, in the deepest time of his distress, just before he's heading to his certain death on the cross, he sees it coming. He's praying. All his disciples are in a coma, sleeping around him, utterly inattentive to what God is doing. And he's just praying, "God, if there's any other way, Father, deliver me from this." And he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he's exhausted. And he says, and you can just almost hear this plaintive sigh in his voice, "Couldn't you stay awake with me for just 1 hour?" And we're told that angels came and ministered to him. Now, very much like this. Now, it isn't that God is always going to send angels as we can see them to minister, but there was supernatural help, and he gave him food. There is a physical component, even to spiritual depression, because there's a huge expenditure of just physical energy that was drained to the last drop in that great victory in Mount Carmel. And that's so often the case. And I think that's why we are so vulnerable right after some of God's greatest blessings to fall into depression. Preachers who, as they experience tremendous time with their congregations on Sunday, sharing the word and seeing people get blessed, will often say Monday is just the dullest day of the week. It's this big letdown. There is a physical component. You just expend all your reserves. Psychologists will tell you, they do an inventory to try to find out your stress level. And they don't ask you just to list all the bad things that have been happening in your life. They say, list all the great milestones, anniversaries, birthdays, celebrations, graduating from a degree program, all your achievements and accomplishments in the last 12 months. Just add it all up together. Because the positives take as much out of you as the negatives, and they just deplete you physically. And so what does God do? He feeds him. I'm sure Elijah, in all the adrenaline rush of Mount Carmel, wasn't stopping to snack or didn't have a satchel full of energy bars to refuel. The meter's just going down. And so God feeds him, bakes a cake. You know, sometimes we in our daily lives don't pay attention to diet, or we eat junk food and we just get chemically whacked. So there's a clue even here. God gives him bread, gives him water, and he lays down again. And probably still hoping to die. But verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. See, God, through the angel, reminds Elijah, your journey, your calling, your assignment is bigger than you can do by yourself, Elijah. And God, your God, never intended for you to do it all by yourself. So, get up, eat, and get going. And we don't hear that he was explicitly given directions where to go, but the food was sufficient to sustain him for 40 days and 40 nights. And he went on through the wilderness. We're told about 250-some miles south to the mountain of God, Horeb, which is just a synonym for Sinai. You know, there are a lot of similarities with the life of Moses here. That 40 days, 40 nights, 40 years in the wilderness. This is to call that to mind again, the journey of God's people. It's too much to do on your own. And so as God begins to put him back together and lift him out of this despair, he gives him, first of all, food and rest. And he comes again and stresses it and feeds him again. And then he sends him back to the starting place, the mountain of God. Time alone, not just in the wilderness under a shrub waiting to die, but time back at the beginning, that starting place where long before God and Moses and the people were drawn together in covenant. Mount Horeb or Sinai, where God gave his people his very words, laws, commandments to live and order their lives by. Horeb, where God pronounced all the blessings of the covenant and the curses for disobedience. He took him back to the starting place where he could deal with him there. And strengthened by that food, he made the trip. And it says in verse 9, then he went into a cave and spent the night, a cleft in the rock. All of this, very deliberately, as the writer writes it, brings to mind the experience of Moses, the great prophet of God, and one of whom Elijah just earlier had said was just as worthless as him. This big failure. And takes him there and he spends the night in the cleft of the rock, the cave. And you remember, Moses asked to see God's glory. Moses is the one who said, God, don't send me out unless I have the promise that your presence will go with me. Because if your presence won't go with us, we won't go. Because I can't bear to see my own undoing. You know, Moses knew without God it couldn't be done. And Elijah's taken back to these spiritual beginnings. You know, sometimes that's what you and I have to do. God has to just take us back, and we need to go on a spiritual, sentimental journey back to that starting place and remind ourselves of the events, how God first brought us to be his child, how we came to believe, how we found the world a disgusting and a worthless place. We couldn't bear to live in it any longer in our sin, and how clean and pure and wonderful it felt when we came alive to God in Jesus Christ. We have to go back to our spiritual starting place. Now, maybe some of you can't name a day. Some of you have grown up in the church for so long that you can't point to an exact day, but you can still point to earlier times and encounters, powerful meetings with God, and then that's what you have to do. You go back and you remember the great deeds of God in the days of old. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 77, I'll remember the great deeds of the God Most High, things He did in earlier years. And so he's there. And it says, and the word of the Lord came to him. You need God's word to get out of the pit. And it's interesting, this is almost like Adam. Remember Adam, freshly sinned, lost the garden, lost paradise. God comes down and says, Adam, where are you? The question here is a little different. Elijah, what are you doing here? It's a motive check. What's your agenda, Elijah? What's your purpose? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Wrong, Elijah. You know, I don't know what Elijah was expecting, what he was expecting God would do for him there, but he's got this little speech, and he spits it out, and I'm the only one. Woe is me. Well, is that true? Was Elijah really the only one? Well, hadn't he been with the prophet earlier? And the one who covertly served at Ahab's table, but also was secretly taken away from the king's provisions and had hidden 100 prophets, 50 each in two caves, and had been feeding them right under the king and queen's nose, keeping alive faithful prophets to Yahweh? Elijah knew this, but in his despair, he just chose to ignore it all. And you know, this is the problem. You and I, we can get so wound up in our work that we lose sight that there's anyone else carrying on the work of God in the world around us. That is a dangerous place to be. And the minute you and I think, I'm the only one upon whom the whole enterprise of God stands or falls, you know, it's at that moment that living for God becomes unbearable. It becomes impossible. The minute I think that the future of this church depends upon my sermon now or my next one next week, it becomes more painful than I can bear. And I've made that mistake over the years, time and time, given in the idea I'm the one who has to fix all your problems. If there's one person in the congregation who doesn't feel better as a result of my wise counsel, I forget everybody who's ever been helped, whom God has used me to bless, and I'm just totally undone because this one person just didn't get the help. I wasn't it. I'm the only one, God. There's nobody else besides me, and they're going to kill me too, and it's all going to end right here. Well, you know, maybe Elijah was expecting judgment, because what God does next is really interesting. He says, get out of the cave, stand out in my presence on the mountaintop here, and you just watch. And the glory of God is going to go by. Yeah, just like Moses. Going to see something amazing that's going to transform my life. And three symbols of God's judgment, three things throughout the Bible associated with God's judgment and power come parading by. A shattering wind that just splits boulders. I mean, this is no ordinary typhoon. This thing is shattering rock. Clefts are falling all about. I don't know if this was visionary or if it was just really happening. Doesn't much matter. This is how Elijah saw it going on as God was showing himself to him. But we read God wasn't in the wind. And after that came an earthquake. Well, throughout the scripture, an earthquake has been a sign of the instability of the world heaving and crumbling under the burden of its own sin and God's judgment on it. And certainly the earthquake is seen as a sign of the Lord coming to deal with His people in judgment. Maybe Elijah was expecting it's time just to judge them all. Put an end to it, Lord, if you're really God. But we read that God wasn't in the earthquake. Not what he expected there either. Then the fire came. Well, look, fire had certainly been God's instrument on Mount Carmel, hadn't it? But now the fire comes blazing through, and quickly it's gone. And we're told that God wasn't in the fire either. And then he heard just a still, small voice. And then we're told that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the voice said to him again, same question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Giving Elijah a chance to revise his story, get it right, but Elijah shows us he hasn't learned a thing yet. He gave us the same spiel. Hey, Lord, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. You know, okay. Well, God's merciful, and he doesn't get tired or fed up. He loves this man of God that he's called into his service. And he just says, go back the way you came. Retrace your steps. And what he does is he sends him back to the work. Back to the work. See, now you can use busyness as a way to just deny there's a problem, to cover up issues that you need to deal with. But you can prolong the depression just by continuing to wallow in your sadness and refusing to pick up ministry. And, God, in effect, said to him in the wind and in the earthquake and the fire, look, Elijah, it's not always spectacular stuff. I'm not always doing that kind of stuff. So often it's the voice crying in the wilderness, a still small voice. It's a messenger barely being listened to by the people, bringing my word to those who will hear it. And it's the quiet everyday thing that isn't always so glamorous. So I ask you again, what are you doing here? It's time to get up and go back and take up your ministry. Don't quit, but not alone. And God gives him some very specific instructions. He says, go back, and when you get there to Damascus, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. That is, you anoint a new king over Syria. That was an enemy nation of God's people. And also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. This is the guy who's going to take Ahab out, because God's going to judge Ahab. He has had it. He's given this king so many chances to repent, and it's over. And so Jehu's going to do him, and who Jehu doesn't take care of? Elisha. Is going to succeed you as prophet. Elisha, my God saves. It's like Joshua. Moses had his Joshua. Elisha, you can't do the work alone. Your life's going to end, and your chapter's going to end, but my work's going to go on. So anoint a successor. Work with another, because the work's going to continue. And then he says in verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, you think you're alone. You know better. And it's not just 100 prophets. There are 7,000 just in this northern kingdom alone who have never compromised their faith or their faithfulness. I've reserved them for myself. There's always a remnant, folks. And so we need to get our eyes back on God's perspective. We need to take to heart the words of Galatians 6:9, and I close with this verse. Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, don't wallow in your discouragement and depression. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Folks, the work of God will succeed in every generation. God always has people in every place, some who have not yet confessed him. Even in this place, he has many people yet in this city who will turn to the Lord. We just need to get back to it, find them with God's help, and be that still small voice, that messenger, carrying it on. But don't do it alone. Do it with one another. Keep your network of support. Don't fall for the trap of spiritual pride like Elijah, thinking you're the only thing that God is doing. Let's pray. Father God, every one of us here, we're committed to your work. Thank you for reminding us that you are even more committed. In fact, you guaranteed that your work will bear fruit, that our time and the good we do in you is not wasted. So, Lord, strengthen our hearts. Lift us out of the discouragement we sometimes fall into. Help us to keep our eyes on you and take joy in those who are walking with you, not to be overwhelmed or over-frightened by those who oppose you. They are nothing. You are everything. In Jesus we pray. Amen.